Now let's pray before we read God's word and think about it. Lord, we thank you for your word that is breathed out from you, that contains the truth by which we must live. And as we turn to that word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Amen. This is Paul's last letter to Timothy. It's his last letter. He's maybe days, weeks away from his death. He's writing with urgency. And one of the reasons he's urgent is because of the confusion that there is in the church about the truth. Even people in the church were unsure about what exactly the church stood for. We know what that's like in our society. You know, you get a prominent church person says one thing, and then another prominent church person says another thing, and a third church person says the third thing, a different thing, and the poor person who doesn't know anything about the gospel wonders what on earth do Christians really believe. And that was the situation that was happening in Ephesus, where Timothy was, where he was ministering, and Paul is writing to him in these times of confusion about the truth. And right at the start of his final letter, in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul refreshes Timothy's memory about what the gospel is. He tells him what the gospel is. I want to remind you of what the gospel is. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm one of the people Jesus chose to define what the gospel is. Let me remind you what it is, so that you won't be confused about it, so that you will know what the truth is and be able to teach people the truths in these days of doctrinal confusion. So in these verses, we're going to look and think about what is the God's gospel, or the gospel of God. But before we do and look at the details of the two verses, let me highlight two general truths that appear on the surface of Paul's statement about what the gospel is. The first one is this: the gospel has to do with salvation. In verse 8, Paul mentions the gospel, and immediately in verse 9 refers to God who has saved us. For Paul, it was impossible to speak about the gospel without in the next breath speaking about salvation, because the gospel is all about God's salvation. But what does Paul mean by salvation? Because people read lots of things into that word salvation. Well, from what he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, we'll see that salvation has to be seen primarily in spiritual terms. It's about how God, in his grace and on the basis of what Jesus did, has saved us from our sins. The gospel does have social implications. It does tell us about how we relate to each other and how we relate to people who aren't Christians and how we relate to our world and our society. The gospel does tell us about that. But first and foremost, it tells us about how we relate to God and our relationship with him. In emphasizing this, that we first have to think about our relationship with God and then we can think about how we relate to other people, Paul is not saying anything new. You know the way there are people still around today. I thought this view had been discredited so many years ago that people with any brains between their ears would never resurrect it. But it's amazing how much it comes up by people who think themselves as so intellectual. People say, Jesus was nice and pure and simple, and along came nasty, rotten, horrible Paul, and he corrupted what Jesus said. And so what Christians believe now is actually a distortion of what Jesus said, and what we need to do is return to what Jesus said and everything will be nice. But Jesus said exactly the same thing as Paul did. Paul wasn't drawing this out of thin air, out of his own brain. He was simply echoing what Jesus, his master, had said. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, said Jesus. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is saying, get your relationship with God right, and then get your relationship with other people right. So first and foremost, the primary concern of the gospel is not our horizontal relationship with other people. It's our vertical relationship with God. And when we get that sorted out, then other things will fall into place. So that's at the surface. And here's another thing that's at the surface, that the gospel doesn't change. It's interesting to notice the gospel which Paul outlines here in 2 Timothy, the last letter he wrote, is exactly the same as the gospel he outlined in Galatians, the first letter he wrote, which we're reading through. It's about how God puts us right with himself through what Jesus has done, and it received by faith alone. So Paul doesn't change. He hasn't modified the gospel over his years of ministry. He's still the same gospel, right at the start, right at the end, because the gospel doesn't change. Now, although the culture in which we bear witness to Jesus is very different from the culture in which Paul lived, the essential characteristic of the gospel hasn't changed. The gospel is still good news about how God has put us right with himself on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross and not on the basis of our good works. It's still good news about how the benefits of Jesus' death become ours personally, as by faith we trust in Jesus alone, and certainly not as we take part in the sacraments. And the reason why the gospel doesn't change is because human nature doesn't change. Human beings in Paul's time, human beings in our time, and everywhere in between, human beings are still sinful. We're still alienated from God as a result of our rebellion against God. And unless we repent and trust in Jesus, we will be lost in hell forever. Human nature has not changed. So that's why the gospel hasn't changed, because it meets our deepest spiritual needs. So those are on the surface there. The gospel has to do with salvation. The gospel doesn't change. But let's look at verses 9 and 10 in a little bit more detail. He speaks about God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now appeared, been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Paul focuses on three things in these verses: the character of the gospel, what the gospel is, the source of the gospel, where did the gospel come from, and then the basis of the gospel, on what does the gospel rest. So let's look at these. Let's first of all think about the character of the gospel. Now, as we try to understand what the gospel is, we need to bring together three statements Paul makes in these verses. In verse 9, he writes about how God has saved us. In verse 9, he also writes about how God has called us to a holy life. And then in verse 10, Paul says that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here we have a really broad, majestic picture of the gospel. It's about justification, how God has saved us. It's about sanctification, how God has called us to a holy life. It's about glorification, how God has brought life and immortality to light. And Paul's view of the gospel is very different from the narrow view that many Christians today have of the gospel. If you ask people what the gospel is, very often we restrict it to the idea of how God forgives sinners. Now, that's gloriously true. God does graciously forgive sinners, but there's much more to the gospel than the fact that God has pardoned our sins and accepted us and brought us into a right relationship with him. Paul says that the gospel also has to do with sanctification, the way God progressively transforms our characters by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we become more and more like Jesus. And he also says it has to do with the truth that one day God will take Christians to be with him in heaven forever. I remember the first time that this restricted view of the gospel came home to me. It was in an incident that actually happened to my father in his first church. He had gone to this church and he'd been there about a year, and quite a number of people had been converted. So Dad decided to preach a series of sermons designed to help these new Christians grow in their faith. And about sort of three quarters of the way through this series of sermons on basic Christian growth, he got a letter from a girl who was about 19 at the time, to say that she was leaving the congregation, and the reason was that he had stopped preaching the gospel, quote unquote. But he was preaching the gospel, because the gospel includes our sanctification, our growth as Christians. It was the girl's view of the gospel that was deficient and defective, not my father's understanding of it. She didn't understand that the term gospel is a very expansive term. And we minimize the gospel by limiting it to forgiveness. We urgently need to rescue the gospel from that straitjacket that well-meaning Christians have placed it into. We need to stop reducing the gospel. Instead, we must begin to see how comprehensive and expansive the gospel is. That when God saves a person, he not only forgives that person's sins, and he not only gives that person the hope of eternal life, but he also calls that person to live a holy life. So as well as forgiveness and heaven, holiness is an essential component of the gospel that we need to proclaim. So there's the character of the gospel: justification, sanctification, glorification. They're all part of the gospel. We move on to the source of the gospel. Where does the gospel come from? Well, when we trace the river of God's salvation back to its source, we discover that its source is in eternity past. You see there, the end of verse 9, Paul writes that this grace, that is God's salvation, as seen in the gospel, was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. In other words, Paul is saying that the source of our salvation lies in God's electing love. That before time began, God the Father graciously chose a people to be his own special people. Now, we're trying to sail on the stormy waters of the doctrine of election. We need to think carefully here. The doctrine of election is in the Bible, and we need to try and understand it. But as we try to understand it, we need to remember this, that the question that the Bible wants us to ask in connection with the doctrine of election is not the question how, but the question why. You may be like me, and you gave up science in third form as soon as you could, and you don't know very much about science. But we're influenced much more by science than we think we are. We live in a world dominated by the thought patterns of science, and the question science is always asking is this: how does it work? And I'm very thankful that people ask that question, how does it work? Because it means that I can drive cars and play with computers and have medicine and all that sort of stuff. We're very grateful for that. When people ask the question, how does it work? The problem is that when we come to the doctrine of election, we come with our scientific assumptions, and we immediately ask the how question: how does God choose a people for himself? How did he do that? How does the doctrine of election work? But the Bible is not a scientific book. Now, again, don't misunderstand me, don't misquote me. When the Bible deals with matters of science, it gets it right, it doesn't get it wrong. But the Bible was written in a pre-scientific age. So it comes at things from a different angle than we do today. And when the Bible was written, people didn't really ask the question, how does it work? Although there was technology in the world in which Paul lived. But they really asked the question, why are things the way they are? Why did that happen? And when we come to the doctrine of election, we must be careful to be biblical in our approach. We need to be asking the biblical question, which is the question why. We accept the existence and the reality of God's electing love, and we want to know why. And very often as Christians, we also want to add another word. We want to say, well, why me? And if we ask the question, why did God choose us from before time began to receive his salvation, we find the consistent answer of the Bible gives us is he did so and did things that way in order to emphasize his grace. To say that our salvation stems from God's grace. That is the source of our salvation. We're saved not because we have done anything in the past or will do anything in the future, or not because God saw that we would do anything in the future. We're saved simply because God decided to love us. It was his own purpose to do so. That's what he wanted to do, to love us. You see the way Paul puts it in the middle of verse 9? God did what he did, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. God chose us to be saved before we could do any good works, in order to display the freeness and the sovereignty of his grace. The doctrine of election reminds us the source of our salvation is God and not ourselves. That our salvation depends upon God and not upon us. It's God who started the work in it. God will make sure it keeps going and God will bring it to completion. Now that's a fantastically comforting thing to know. Because like me, you mess things up. And if our salvation depended upon our grip of God and how well we performed, we would all be in big trouble. Because even our best efforts are pretty feeble. And what Paul is saying here is that our salvation doesn't depend on our grip of God, our feeble grip of God, but that our salvation depends on God's tight and strong and powerful grip on our lives. That God has got us in his grip, and nothing can prize us out of his grip. No one, said Jesus, can pluck them out of my hand. That's the great comforting thing that the doctrine of election teaches us, that our salvation has a source in God, that we are in God's hand, and he will never let us go, and no one can pluck us out of his hand, and nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. He needs to say that to himself because he's about to die. He needs to say that to himself, and he says it with confidence. Nothing can pluck us out of God's hand. So there's the character of the gospel: justification, sanctification, glorification. There's the source of the gospel. It's God's electing love. And then Paul speaks about a third thing here. He speaks about the basis of the gospel. What is the foundation upon which the gospel rests? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 that it rests upon the historical work of Jesus. Look what he says. But it, that is our salvation as seen in the gospel, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. And that term appearing is a technical term Paul uses to talk about Jesus coming into the world. Why did Jesus appear? Well, in the rest of verse 10, Paul gives us a double answer. He tells us that first of all, Jesus appeared to destroy death. Now the Bible speaks of death in three ways. It speaks of physical death, that's the separation of the body from the soul. Then it speaks of spiritual death, that's the separation of the soul from God. People don't have to be physically dead to be spiritually dead. And then it speaks of eternal death, the separation of the body and the soul from God in hell forever. And all these three kinds of death, the Bible says, are due to sin, because death is sin's terrible yet just reward. The wages of sin is death. The good news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus has destroyed death. That word destroyed doesn't mean, can't mean, he's totally eliminated it in this present world. Because we know from our own experience that people die physically, and we know that people are spiritually dead as we were until the Holy Spirit gave us new life. We also know from the Bible that people will be punished in hell because of their refusal to trust in Jesus. The word destroyed means to defeat, to nullify, to make ineffective and powerless. And Jesus has done this. Physical death is no longer the grim thing that it was before we were converted. Once we feared death, but now we don't, because Jesus has conquered death and promised those who trust in him they will share in his victory over death. Spiritual death for the Christian has been replaced by spiritual life. God's Spirit has spiritually resurrected us from spiritual death to new life in Jesus. And eternal death is no fear for Christians, because God has promised that if we trust in him alone, we will not be separated from God in hell, but instead go to be with him in heaven for all eternity. So Jesus has destroyed death by his historical work, his life and his death and his resurrection. And when Jesus appeared, he did a second thing. He also brought life and immortality to light. And that phrase means really the same thing as we were thinking about. Have I spelled it wrong?
Yeah,
okay. Immorality. There you are. Don't worry about that. I've given to our God immoral praise.
Wicked Bible.
But this is the stuff that we're thinking about this morning when we're talking about eternal life. That by means of his death and resurrection, Jesus has given eternal life to those who trust in him. This life begins in this world because it's having, as we saw, a personal relationship with Jesus. And we experience it now on earth, but it reaches its perfection in heaven. So there's the gospel. The gospel is about God's salvation. And if you think about these verses, you'll see that there are five stages in which God's salvation unfolds. The first stage is God's loving, sovereign and gracious election of us before time began. The second stage is Jesus appearing in history to abolish death by means of his death and resurrection. The third stage is God's effectual call as we come personally to know Jesus. The Holy Spirit calls us through the preaching of the gospel and we come to trust in Jesus. The fourth stage is the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives as he makes us more and more like Jesus. And the fifth stage is our glorification in heaven when we will be made perfect in holiness and righteousness. So if you see the gospel there, God's salvation is a broad thing. It sweeps from eternity in the past through time and history and then into eternity in the future. And this is the gospel to which God has called us to be loyal in these days of doctrinal confusion. And this is the gospel, as we'll see, that God has called on us to pass on to others. And we must never minimize the gospel, nor must we be led astray to have any other gospel other than the gospel that Paul teaches us here. Because really that kind of a gospel isn't a gospel at all, because it doesn't really meet people's needs. Because people's primary needs are not to be better educated, not to be healthy, not to be wealthy. Their primary need is to know God and to enter into a relationship with him. Let's pray for a moment. O God of our salvation, no human mind could ever have invented the gospel. Only you, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could have conceived of and achieved and applied our salvation. So we bless you, Father, for your wisdom and love in planning our salvation in eternity past. We bless you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy and kindness in securing our salvation by your death in time and history. We bless you, Holy Spirit, for your power and grace in applying salvation to us in our personal experience. O God of our salvation, may the gospel of your grace be grasped in our minds and loved in our hearts and lived out in our lives and heard from our lips and glorified in our worship. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.